Well, friends, what is beauty? What is beauty? Is it truly in the eye of the beholder? This is a question that we come face to face with when we consider things like art and literature, whether that is ancient art or ancient literature, or even modern art and modern literature. What makes a work of art or a piece of literature beautiful? What makes it wonderful? What makes it refreshing? See, on the one hand today, we have those wretched souls who care nothing for beauty, nothing for making something that is normal and mundane glisten with glory. And on the other hand, we live in a world that attempts beauty, but with the depth and soul of a Mother's Day greeting card. We live in a world that is gushy and flimsy and not able to withstand any time. I witnessed this even last night, running an errand, and I was going through the radio stations and heard, I enjoy listening to classic country because I think it's a million times better than modern country. But I found just a popular radio station. And I thought to myself as I was listening to these horrendous songs, these will not last the test of time. These are not songs that will hold up very well. That when my children's children listen to this music, they will say, "What is this?" Or maybe they'll say, "It used to be so much better," which would be even sadder. As we've considered recently, when it comes to creativity and beauty and what we labor for, we realize that Christians must do better in creating things that are beautiful and lasting. But friends, this was not always the case. In other eras, in other times, when Christians read their Bibles, as they should, and when they approached God in worship, the way He requires, the result of biblical study, of God-centered worship, was consistently an outbreak of beautiful thinking. An outbreak of beautiful knowledge, an outbreak of beautiful worship, and then finally an outbreak of beautiful creation. Perhaps we see this most clearly in poetry. I don't know how many of you like poetry or enjoy poetry of all things, but the beauty of a poem that is inspired and marked by God, is a glorious thing. At least this was the case for the one who was called America's first poet, Anne Bradstreet. This is one of her poems written to her husband. "If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man were loved by wife, then thee. If ever wife was happy in a man, compare me, ye woman, if you can. I prize thy love more than the whole mines of gold, or all the riches that the east doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. Thy love is such I can no way repay. The heavens reward thee manifold, I pray. Then while we live in love, let's so persevere that when we live no more, we may live ever." What kind of poem is this? Well, that's a lot better poetry than what you're going to hear on the radio station today, I can guarantee you that. But what kind of woman would write such beautiful lines? Well, friends, it takes a certain kind of woman to write of her husband with such care, such contemplation, and yet such passion and purity. It takes a certain kind of woman to write with what we may call such fierceness and such passion. And what makes a woman become so fierce and so determined and so glorious and so beautiful is the next question we ought to ask. See, what is missing in today's mix that would keep the women here of pursuing such things? This brings us back to the nature of the last two sermons.
Let me see if I can fix this thing again.
Is it just causing all kinds of problems? No?
Is it bothering you guys as much as it's bothering me?
This happens in my home from time to time. Things bother me a lot more than they bother anybody else in my home. All right. If it gets on your nerves, somebody give me a thumbs up. If it doesn't, just listen. All right. This brings us back really to the two natures of the nature of the two sermons that we've been looking at last week and this week, thinking about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Last week we covered the fierceness or the firmness of masculinity, and today we're going to cover the fierceness of femininity, which might be surprising in and of itself. Maybe not the firmness of masculinity, but that we're going to make an argument from the Scriptures, particularly from the New Testament, that women ought to be fierce. And not fierce in the way that the radio superstars would say that women are to be fierce, but in a godly, biblical way. And we are in a time of particular sexual chaos and gender chaos that calls for this kind of clarity. This is a great need in our culture, but even more so is a great need in our churches. And as we come really to the tail end of our study from the last 3 months, we see that this too is an area where we need Christ over chaos. That such order and beauty and God-honoring mindsets that are necessary today only come from submitting ourselves, from bowing ourselves, not just theoretically, but practically, actually bowing ourselves and submitting ourselves to who Jesus Christ is day after day after day. Now, returning back to the quote I read last week from Martin Luther and the point that I made there, that if we have all sound doctrine of all the Bible teaches, and yet we are silent on that one specific point, that one issue which Satan is attacking in our very culture and in our very own day, then our exaltation of Christ in every other way means nothing, because we have remained silent on the issue at hand. And this is one of the main issues at hand for us today. Alongside the chaos of manhood, we are left with the question of what does it mean to be a woman? And more than that, what does it mean to bring our view of womanhood under the reign of Christ? Women, what does it mean for you to walk as a woman of the King? Which really brings us to our Bibles. Now, last week, I noticed that there was a fair amount of amens in my sermon. But I noticed that those amens came from some female voices. And so, fellas, I'm not saying to harp on it, but I do expect to hear some amens from you fellas today. Well, friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. In lieu of standing for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to have us remain seated, because I'm actually going to read two passages to us this morning, and I don't want you to be standing trying to flip and everybody drops their Bibles and it's a whole big mess. So I'm going to read us two passages. We're going to begin in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, and then alongside of it, I want to read Titus 2, 3 through 5. These are, for those of you who have been in the church for very long and talked about gender, sexuality, manhood, womanhood, you know you're familiar with these passages. But I want us to come to them with fresh eyes today. Now, asking this question of what is womanhood? What is biblical femininity? So hear now the word of the Lord, first from 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves with respect in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Then from Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. And what is interesting about this word from the Lord, and notice that I didn't say this is the words of the Lord. No, this is a singular word. This is a consistent testimony throughout Scripture. The teaching of what it means to be a woman is consistent throughout the Bible. And what I want to do is take specifically both of these passages that are particularly instructive to women and ask this question. It's the same question we asked last week regarding manhood. What do they teach us about femininity? What do they teach you women about being a woman at its root, as God created you and made you to be? But perhaps unlike with manhood, when we even ask that question, we come head on, face to face with a common fight that seems always present in our day. See, so often it's passages like these that have been twisted and shuffled to the side with claims like, well, these are cultural passages. These are truths for people who lived then, but they will not do for the modern woman. They will not suffice for this present age. Instead of dealing with all the ways that that is wrong, clearly, I believe that is wrong, but instead of dealing with all of that, let me just put a label on it for us to help you see what's the problem with that thinking, so that we might guard ourselves. And I don't want you just to guard yourself in thinking about womanhood that way. I want you to guard yourself in thinking about any issue that way. And it's this: let us avoid chronological snobbery. Okay, and that's the title that C.S. Lewis gave it, and I think it's a great title. This idea that for us today, that somehow, oh, we are beyond and above those who lived a long time ago. That somehow we have achieved a greater level of intellectualism. We have arrived, and we no longer need the Scriptures to prepare us for the difficulties of life because we have moved beyond those things. And that's simply pride of the heart. It's snobbery, and it's a refusal to examine ourselves, and it often proves to be wrong and foolish. And this is, as it relates to womanhood, this is why I believe that so many churches that began to slip on the core doctrines of Christianity, primarily the gospel, the first way that you notice that they begin to slip on these issues is that their views on women in the church and in the home begin to change. It's a pattern. Go look. Quickly following after that are their views on homosexuality. And then everything just continues to slip down the slope. This is very true here as it relates to chronological snobbery, as it relates to these calls, these commands God puts upon women, what we might call His expectations for femininity. That the heart of a godly woman, the character of those who are pursuing Christ in their womanhood. What does the Bible call you to? What does the Bible lay out for you? How might you even summarize these truths? How can we wrap our heads around these expectations? Again, like it was last week with manhood, it is to avoid the ditches. First, to avoid the ditches of believing that to be a woman is to exhibit certain preferences or cultural expectations. That to say that to be a woman, you have to be just like this. You have to look this way. You have to think this way. You have to have this kind of personality, this kind of strength, and these kind of hobbies even. You saw this recently, or some of us did, as charges were lobbed at political and social commentator Ali Beth Stuckey, who made the claim at the last Founders Conference that you can be, okay, so hang on to your shorts, here we go, that it's possible, she claims, to be a godly woman without being consumed with flowing flower dresses and baking the fluffiest bread and keeping up with all the social media mamas. Whoa. That you can be a godly woman without knowing how to make sourdough bread or being very good at it. Whoa. That's a ditch that so often happens today. Now, I couldn't agree more, even as a husband who loves when his wife bakes bread. I couldn't agree more, though. The task, goals, things that you do, hobbies, what you love, what you're good at, your strengths, your gifting, does not define womanhood, at least at its core. Being a woman who can do such things may make you a good woman, but it does not guarantee that you're going to be a godly woman. So what does God have in mind for biblical femininity? Well, as the title of the sermon says, there is a fierceness to biblical femininity. There's a strength and a zeal and an uprightness to biblical femininity. How so? Well, like I did last week, what I want to do is just draw out the main points from these passages, the main characteristics, the main heart of these passages, the truths, the mark of a woman according to 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 2. Because there's really the same things are brought out in both, and that's why I wanted to read both for you to see that this is consistent across the board, no matter what your preferences are or what times we live in. And so what are they? Number one, helpfulness. Helpfulness. To be a biblical woman is to be helpful. We could go back to the Garden of Eden itself to find this truth, but there's no need. You can note in both of these passages, we have this call. 1 Timothy 2, adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. We see this active nature of womanhood. And then in Titus 2, there's this list that Paul gives Titus, that women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. In both of these, we see the woman doing something. We see an active nature in who the godly woman is. We find that the first mark of true womanhood is really, another word would be a resourcefulness, a helpfulness. Not that men shouldn't be helpful. We should be helpful. The nature, though, of a woman is to labor in bringing life. We see this biologically, do we not? Now, I realize that not all women are called to be mothers, but I can guarantee you this. No men are called to be mothers. And you can post that wherever you want to. But as we saw last week, the man is called to guard and to watch over, whereas the woman is given to edify and to enrich and to build up what is being guarded. Have you ever thought, why is it that beauty is so often attached to women? This is not to say that men can't make beautiful things. And this is not to say that you know, you can have beautiful men. But beauty, the word beauty in and of itself, is often attached to women, to womanhood, to femininity. Why? Because women, by design, beautify. They bring life. They bring refreshment. Now, you could put all of us men in a room and ask us to build a house. And some of us, who may be more gifted towards an artistic nature, could maybe make it beautiful. But I believe wholeheartedly that the women in this room could take a house that us men made together in some mud hut and make it beautiful, to enrich it, to enliven it, to make it into a home. So in 1 Timothy 2, this defining mark of a woman outwardly is that she is marked by good works above all else, above all adornments, above all hairstyles or clothing styles or jewelry styles, above all of that, she is marked by being a hard worker serving the Lord. And so, ladies, this is just to say that if you have a certain hairstyle and it keeps you from being a hard worker because you've got to always get it set just right, maybe consider a different one. How many times have you ever heard a pastor encourage women about their hair? There it is. What's next, though? What's the second mark of being a woman? We see here in these passages, it's purity or modesty. God moves beyond mere behavior. He doesn't just want women who can do stuff, as if doing things makes us a good person. You know, biblical womanhood is impossible without a gospel-centered heart that is changed by a love for Christ and that is cleansed by Him. And what does the heart of a woman changed by the gospel look like? We see here in both of these passages that she is to be marked by purity and modesty. And I put those two together on purpose because they really mean the same idea. And we often think about modesty as hiding, right? And we often think about modesty as keeping certain parts away and shielding and hiding certain things. And most of the time we talk about modesty, we talk about it as outward appearance. But is that primarily what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of modesty? No, actually it doesn't. Modesty and purity are more statements about control of oneself, about how one presents themselves, of not being over the top and extravagant, not just in appearance, but in heart and in mind and in conduct. And this idea of purity and this idea of modesty gets at the heart of who a woman is, of her loves and her passions, what she gives herself to. We see this if you were to look at the other side of it, that immodesty and impurity mark those women who care nothing about guarding the life that God has given them, who care nothing about guarding their heart and guarding their mind, and who are reckless and live life on the edge. It's interesting then that Paul contrasts modesty and self-control with extravagant clothing and jewelry and hair. I'm not saying that women have always been shopaholics, but I think there's more to it than that. Those who dress in this way, Paul is holding out, seem to be implying or even flaunting that they want to be seen, that they want to be heard, that they want to be the center of attention. Not even necessarily in a sexual or promiscuous way, but simply in a way that draws the eyes of everyone to them. In some ways, then, the opposite of a modest woman is a woman who always seeks to be the center of attention and is always causing a scene. Which really brings us to the next mark. So a woman is to be marked by good works, helpfulness, be marked by purity and modesty. But next is gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is hated just as much as modesty is in our culture today. Even among Christians, gentleness and tenderness and meekness are not prized, both among men and women. Only loud women and boisterous women are the ones who get followers. And so, as a woman, you're told that you should be as loud and boisterous as possible. Be as loud as possible, and then more people will look to you and like you and follow you. This is the great temptation that many of us face, not just women alone, but women face this temptation both personally and as an entire group. It's to be harsh. Our times tell us that women are to be straightforward and to be over the top as a man can be so that they would get their way. And the reason given is because women have been silenced for so long. And so now it's time for you to rise up and let your voice be heard. And that's really the heart of this. Because people believe that gentleness means easily walked over, right? That if a woman is gentle, then she's going to get just pushed around. But that's not what gentleness is. Gentleness doesn't mean that you become a doormat, that you become a pushover. The best definition I've heard for meekness is strength under control. That a gentle person may be as strong as five oxes, but they're able to hold that strength back. This is why we say of some people that they're a gentle giant. It doesn't mean that they're not strong. It doesn't mean that they couldn't crush you with one swing. But their disposition, their heart, is one of tenderness and kindness And this is what's being called for women. And the issue is not that women are not strong and are not fierce and are not powerful. The issue is whether they can control that strength, control that power, and have it pointed on being faithful to God. To be faithful to God with this fierceness and the strength that they have been given. A gentle woman doesn't always have to be heard, but when she is a blessing to those who hear and a refreshment to those around her. She has a quiet heart that has a farther reaching impact than she could ever have from just dropping her opinion and demanding her way. Many of us know this in our own marriages, do we not? That if our wives have a certain desire and they come to us in gentleness and tenderness, then we are like wax melted before them. Finally, as with the men, the final mark of a woman is that she, her too, is loving. That she too is loving. This is the same call upon manhood, though that love may take a different approach or a different shade. Women are to be marked by love as well. But what kind of love then, we might ask? We might say that the love of a man is a love that is marked by a rugged commitment. That a man's love is much like tug of war. Right? You get some men on a field and they're playing tug of war and they refuse to let go and it's a brawl. That is most often the love that marks a man. But in our passages, we find that women are called to love in a different way. In no doubt, a more tender and gentle way. And to use a word that is hated, a submissive way. Both within the home and within the church. This submissive love is marked with an end goal of building up, with a vision of enrichment, of being a help, of edifying, and if dare we say, beautifying. And we see how the whole circle is brought to completion. In some ways, the way a woman can love that seems much harder for a man is by bringing life, is by bringing beauty, by bringing glory onto a thing. And so it's under these umbrellas that we begin to find a picture of what true biblical womanhood actually is. We get a picture of what it means to be a godly woman. And again, these are general things. But we find that walking in biblical womanhood is not all that complicated. At least not as complicated as those outside of Christianity want to make it seem like it is. But when we realize that it's not that complicated, that makes it all the more easy to twist and to gnarl and misshape, and all that more easy to say it's too hard to do. Women, I know that you feel this way, because I'm sure men feel this way too. That if we were to say that being a man or being a woman is just doing these sets of things, that's so much easier. You wake up every day with a list of here's what I got to do to be a man. But when you're told that to be a man means you walk in wisdom and commitment and that you walk with courage, well, that takes wisdom. Because what does it mean to be a man of courage in a job where you have to confront somebody who's stolen money? And in the same way, when you're called to be a woman who is gentle, and yet there are people in your life who are not gentle with you, who are hurtful and say things that break you down, how do you walk in gentleness while still confronting them about their sin? See, these things are simple, but they are so hard that we need another spirit to strengthen us to be able to walk in faithfulness. Yea, we need the Holy Spirit. Now, in examining the temptations that women face, we come to this realization that was perhaps not as in our face last week when we started with manhood, Because in the Sermon on Manhood, I didn't really hold up womanhood to compare and contrast. But now that we've talked about manhood and now we're coming to womanhood, there's always this compare and contrast, isn't there? It's like, well, men are supposed to be this, but women are supposed to be. And you get into this back and forth. Now that we have a biblical picture of both, the temptation is to compare, to hold the biblical distinctions up and say, but what about, yeah, but how about, which has really been the cry of our culture over the last 100 years. To say, oh yeah, I know what a man's supposed to be and what a woman's supposed to be, but what about this situation or that situation? Let me give you an actual illustration of that. When the Elliots and the Saints made their way into South America to go and share the gospel with a tribe who had never heard, with their families, the husbands and the wives and the small children, and the husbands are killed there on the shore. And Elizabeth Elliot decides that she's going to go back to this tribe and share the gospel with these people who killed her husband. And she does. And they receive the gospel. They repent of their sin. Now it's time for them to plant a church. And the only one who really knows the Bible is Elizabeth. Well, shouldn't she be the pastor? Shouldn't she be the one teaching everybody? She's the only one who knows. What do you do in that situation? What about the biblical commands? Well, maybe I'll let you go look it up. I'm just kidding, I'll tell you. Elizabeth says no. She says, the Bible tells me that a woman should not exercise authority over a man within the church. And so I will individually teach and work with these men, but it is for the purpose of raising them up. I'm not going to do it. Now, if any of us have been in a situation that extreme, we can have something to talk about, but I'm fairly certain that none of us have. These statements of what about and how about and I'm built this way or I'm built that way often sound like this. Now, a woman is just as good as a man. How many of you heard this? A woman is just as good as a man. A woman can do the same thing as a man. And vice versa. But we have to fight reducing men and women to slogans and broad strokes and simplistic definitions. This was an issue that Dorothy Sayers, who I mentioned a couple of sermons ago in the Sermon on Work, who wrote a fantastic essay called Why Work, which I highly recommend, also wrote or gave another talk in 1934, I believe it was, at a woman's society. And the name of the talk, which you can get online in PDF form for free, is called Are Women Humans? We're not really having that conversation anymore, but it's a provocative question. And she makes this argument that when you say a woman is as good as a man, what are you actually saying? That is just a general statement and has no definitive basis. A woman is as good as a man at what? She uses this illustration. A racehorse is as good as an elephant. At what? If we're going to the Kentucky Derby next week, no, an elephant is not as good as a racehorse. But if we have a bunch of trees that we need hauled from one end of the field to the other, an elephant is much better than a racehorse. And so to say that an elephant is as good as a racehorse actually means nothing because you don't know what situation you're in. And in the same way, to say that a woman is as good as a man or a man is as good as a woman is actually not a helpful way to think about the issue because you don't actually know where you are. You don't actually know who's supposed to be doing what. And so what is the context? What is the world we are speaking of? This exposes our issue, doesn't it? What are we talking about when we say a woman is just as good as a man? If I might offer a simple, succinct answer to that question, what we ought to mean, if we're going to make that statement, is this, is that a woman is just like a man in being created with the inherent purpose to glorify God as creatures made in His image. Though they may be brought to life at certain times and in certain places where being a woman may take on various needs and focuses And certain parts of being a woman are accentuated and others are not as necessary. That at the end of the day, the reason that we can say, or the only way that we can say that a woman is as good as a man, and that a man is good as a woman, is as good as a woman, is by pointing to the glory of God Himself. That God has given both the task of making much of their Creator. I realize that that wasn't a very simple answer, so I'll say it again another way. Women and men are equal in their purpose to glorify God. Women and men are equal in their goal to bless the world through the gospel. And women and men are distinct in the ways and the means in which God has given them to achieve this. This is what these characteristics that women ought to seek and cultivate in their lives draws out. And in our world, in the chaos of this world, will call for women to seek to cultivate certain aspects of femininity in a focused way that moves you more to the center. And so what we have to fight against, both as men and women, is to remain biblical and to remain distinct in who we are and what we pursue. I realize that not all of you, just like not all of us men, feel the biblical calls of masculinity and femininity come to us naturally. After all, doesn't this show why it is necessary, on the one hand, for God to give us the standard to bless us with these kingdom laws, and then on the other hand, it reveals our deep need for salvation and redemption and Spirit indwelling, because these things don't come naturally. And so we need them to come supernaturally. Not all of you women are naturally gentle or loving, but supernaturally, by the power of God, you can fulfill that calling, little by little, submitting to the will of God for your lives. So where does that leave us? Well, last week I gave the men some charges. But what for the women? Here we go. Thus far, it's just been, all right, that's just what the Bible teaches. Now let's begin to apply it. Let's think about what this actually looks like in our own time and place. And I've got it in five stops. That's what I had last week, okay? So women, don't think that you're getting preferential treatment. If you forgot what I told the men to stop doing, you can go back and listen to the sermon. But now here are the five stops for women, okay? Five applications of this. Number one, stop fearing others and stop fearing God. It's exactly the same number one that I gave last week for the men. Though it takes on a different shade for the life of a woman, I realize, but it's the same truth. Stop fearing others and start fearing God. Friends, it is a sin to put more stock in the opinion of others than that of pleasing God. It is wrong. And it is sin against God to allow your lives, your decisions, your desires to be influenced by making other people happy. The goal of the Christian is to glorify God and to please God. And if we seek to do that first and foremost, all of those other relationships we can leave up to Him. So stop caring about if your pursuit of righteousness is too extreme, is too off-putting, it's too weird for the culture around you. You think about if you're controlled by fear of others, how that actually kills your helpfulness. Because you're not actually helpful in the way God instructs you to be helpful. You're helpful in what other people feel like their needs are. And you get pulled in a million different directions. You can never actually say no to somebody because you think you have to serve everybody all at once with everything that they actually need. Again, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Number two then, stop listening to your heart, start preaching to it. Stop listening to your heart and start preaching to it. For some of you, that begins in the first seconds you wake up in the morning. It's no surprise that at large, women are more emotionally intelligent than men. Getting amen on that. The downside of that, though, or what can become your greatest strength can also become your greatest weakness. It's this, that emotionally you can put on headphones instead of microphones. And the work of pursuing godliness as a woman means that you take the headphones off, stop listening to your heart, and put up the microphone and start preaching to it. The psalmist gives us a beautiful example of this in Psalm 42:11. Many of you know it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. What's the psalmist doing here? Preaching to himself. He's not talking to God. He's not talking to anybody else. He's talking to Him. Same way. This helps you to keep a quiet heart. To tell your heart, stop. Stop feeling this way. Stop emoting in this way. Stop spiraling out of control. Sometimes we have to do this with our minds too. Stop letting your mind run with all of the scenarios. Instead, take up the beautiful cries of the psalmist here. Stop listening to your heart and start preaching to it. Number three, stop making excuses and start laboring hard. Again, this was another one I gave the men last week, but I give it to you women as well. It's easy for you to point out all of the problems in your life and to say, that's why I'm failing. This is why my life feels like it's in turmoil, because this person does this, or the weather was this, or it happens to be this week. Fight the temptation to excuse your lack of work and your lack of holiness on your circumstances. I said this last week for the men, and I'll say it for you women as well. We're all stressed out. We're all busy. We all feel our lives being pulled in a million different directions. You're not different. We're all the same. We're all living in this world where grocery prices are through the roof, where gas prices are through the roof, where our children are being tempted with different things day after day after day, where our spouses are not perfect, where we face sickness and death. Stop making excuses. Start laboring hard. Don't blame your husband or your children for your failure. I'm not saying that they're excused from their sin. But you're responsible for yourself. You're responsible for your heart. You're responsible for your mind. And please, wives, don't waste your time talking bad about your husband. Nothing breaks down a man more. Sisters, don't let others control your obedience to God. Be stronger than that. Stand taller than that. Anchor yourself in the God who never changes, the one who is faithful and promises to strengthen us and equip us for every season of our lives. One of the things that I am so thankful for in our church is that you women are hard workers. You must remember that when 1 Peter talks about women being a weaker vessel, that doesn't mean that they're incompetent. Number four then, if you're going to work hard, stop filling up your time with the wrong things. The Bible speaks of young widows needing to get remarried so that they don't become busybodies. The reality, friends, is that some women act as functional widows. And what I mean by that is that they fill their time up and are busy with all number of things that are not necessary. And so I encourage you to ensure that the time that you have been given is redeemed, and that you are not wasting your time, wasting your days on things that will not amount to a hill of beans in the end. The fight is to not get pulled into all the fun things, but instead focus on being faithful in the things that God has called you to. This is like Well, we face a culture that has a million different options, doesn't it? We can watch whatever movie or television show we want, listen to whatever song we want, play whatever sport we want, go on any vacation that we want. Some of us cannot. But there's so many options. And the same thing faces you with your time. Should we put our children in this hobby or this sport? Should I be a part of this book club or that book club? Should I plant this? Should I grow this? Should I harvest this? Should we spend money here? The options multiply and multiply. And some of you, even in saying those things, you're like, that'll bring up all the anxiety right now. I pushed it down so I could come to church. You don't have to do it all. Be faithful in the things that God has called you to in His Word, and let the rest of it go. Just because you can do something does not mean that you should do something. You have particular sway, then, let me say this, especially to wives and mothers, you have particular sway over your husband and your children. So be careful what you recommend. Number five, then, stop pursuing glory in the wrong places. We'll talk more about this when we go through the spheres here in just a minute. But there is a glory in women and being a woman that particularly surrounds the home. It's not given to the men in the same way. But if as a woman you spend your time pursuing glory in all the other places and neglect the glory of God in your home, I can promise you at the end of your days you will have regret. Glory for a woman can be had in the church. And glory for a woman can be had in the world. But biblically speaking, that is not the primary focus. It is the home. And I'll just say this, I probably should have said it in the sermon where we talked about the home. But one of the main reasons families and the home and having a heritage and thinking about your household has been so crushed in our society today is because for the last 100 years, the powers that be have been trying to draw women out of their homes and tell them that focusing on their homes and the glory of a home is not worth their while. And so it's no wonder then that homes are viewed as just a passing thing where we eat and sleep and watch television. Now, let's wrap that introduction up. All of those principles and all of those truths together, I want to just throw them at the three spheres that you women find yourself in and ask, what does being a godly woman look like here, here, and here? The home, the church, and the world. So let's begin with sphere number one, the woman of the house. And we start this way. Now, most woman talks within the church focus on the normative roles that women play within their homes, primarily being a wife and a mother. And I think that those talks are certainly helpful, but I believe it skips over certain things. And the first question that we must ask surrounds, for a woman, your identity in Christ, not your identity as a wife and a mother. And the reason I say that is because it is possible for a single woman or a widow to glorify God in her home. And so when I'm talking about the home, I don't want to immediately jump to wives and mothers. I want to step back and say, no, single women, older women, widows, you can glorify God in your home. That aside from being a wife, aside from being a mother, a woman has a role in her home. Another way of asking or getting at this is thinking about the idea of a domain. We don't like that word very much, or the word dominion very much, but that's exactly what the Bible calls for, is it not? That aside from being a loving wife and a good mother, older women are to teach the younger women what? To be home builders. To exercise domain over their homes. Single women could take this up just as much as married women, women without children or with children. And so let's think about that for a minute. And I'll include wives and mothers in this as well. But this role holds out in a home. What does a godly woman look like? It holds out that a woman ought to seek to make her home a place of rest, a place of peace, an oasis, if you will, even if it's just for herself or for her friends, but even more so for those of you who are married and mothers. That it is primarily your job to manage and to keep your home and to make your home a place that is refreshing and welcoming. So what does it look like to be a godly wife and a godly mother? Those are sermons in their own right. But quickly, it's worth returning back to the well-known passages. Wives, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 says, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then we could jump to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And oh, how some women bristle at these passages. Why? I believe most often it's because they fear giving their husband that kind of authority over them. Because they fear, because they know his weaknesses, that if he has that kind of authority over them, it's going to just lead to chaos. They're very unhopeful for their husband. They do not trust their husband, nor do they ultimately trust God. But this is the very thing God is warning against and calling us to in these passages. To put it another way, women, your submission and following of your husband is not finally an act for him or toward him, but it is an act for the Lord and a worship of the Lord. Notice even in the first Peter passage, that emphasis is taken, much like in Ephesians 5. Peter says that this is in God's sight, it's very precious. Not just that God likes that. No, it is very precious to him. For this is how the holy women, those who are set apart by God, how they hoped in God. By submitting themselves to their husbands, they were hoping in God. So Peter says, "You are the children of Sarah if you do good and do not fear." And this vision given here of a wife, of a woman within a marriage, is not a vision of being a doormat. It is not a woman without a voice. In fact, I've regularly exhorted you women to tell your husbands that you need them to be the kind of men the Bible calls them to be so that you can be the woman the Bible calls you to be. I'm not calling on the women of the church to start calling your husbands Lord either. It's become a weird trend lately. It really totally misses the point. Lord, though, is a title that's given to someone to show respect and honor. But you can say it without actually doing it in your heart. What you are called to, wives, is to mark yourself and your home as a place where your husband, even if he's not always the most honorable person, is honored. And even when he is not always the most respect-worthy person, is respected. And you do this not because of who He is, but because of who your God is. This continues to towards children, of course. And it's worth noting here a common problem among many moms. And that is what I would call the authority failure. We read here in Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, other places that the wives are to submit to the husbands, and somehow we transfer that submission to husbands as now I have no authority. But in Scripture, children are commanded to obey not just their fathers, but their mothers. Mothers, you have been given authority over your children. Many moms believe their authority over their children comes from either their husbands or, even worse, comes from their children. And what does this lead to? When you do not see that your authority is given to you by God from the Scriptures, it leads to two things. Number one, anytime there's a problem with the children, who are you going to call? Dad busters. We've fallen into this. We freely admit this. That we get in seasons where anytime anything happens, I get called from the other room. And I found myself encouraging my wife, you have authority. You can do this. But number two, moms, be careful that if you think your authority always comes from your children, that you need to justify every decision that you've made to them. And you get drugged down into the weeds. And so you say, I don't appreciate you speaking to your brother that way. And the response is, I didn't say that. I said this, this, and this. I didn't say it that way. And here we go. Round in circles. Fight that. Tell your children, I don't appreciate you being disrespectful. I don't care what you said. It was disrespectful. I have authority. I don't have to give reason for my judgment. So here's my two encouragements to you moms in particular. This is your Mother's Day sermon a few weeks early. Here it is. You don't have to run everything up the chain of command. And husbands, let me say this. Fathers, let me say this to you. You need to understand that when your wife speaks to your children, she is speaking for you. She doesn't have to bring every question to you. She has to be allowed to make decisions and to make proclamations and edicts with your authority backing her up. And so even if your wife makes a decision and you come back around and you realize that was the wrong decision, you don't need to talk about that right then, right in front of the children. You can have that conversation privately. But in that moment, you have her back. And if you guys need to come back around and apologize later, that's fine. But number two, don't allow your children to bring you into the muck, moms. The fight of many mothers is to take the sins of their children personally. Don't. Maintain a vision of hope and grace and be constantly reminded that Christ is bigger than you and will use you to shape your children in ways that you will never fully comprehend, for good or for bad. And so I've spent most of the time here talking about women in the home. We'll talk about women in the church and the world here in just a second for a few minutes. But I want to spend most of the time here. Why? Why is a woman so important to her home, whether she's married and has children or not? Because this is a sphere where women are in particular told to exercise authority. This is the place where she is called to dedicate her time and her energy and her creativity. This doesn't mean that a woman must always work from home or work in the home, but it gives us this lasting principle that if a home begins to suffer, we should start by asking if the woman of the house has begun to put her focus and her energy and her creativity elsewhere. Women, please, don't let the world of chaos tell you that your well-ordered home is a waste of your time. There is no place that is so mundane and so normal that holds as much glory and beauty and as much potential and as much foundation for all of society. If you were going to flip God's ordered universe on its head, what would the world tell women? That your home means nothing. Why? Because God's word tells us that the home is the place where societies are built. Fight for your homes. Fight for rest and solace in that place. God has ordained you alone the ability to bring life into that place. The call of God on women in the home is that they would be the keeper of the domain. The one who makes the home a fruitful place, a place of goodness and a place of beauty. We'll spend just a few minutes thinking about the church and the world, and then we'll close. It seems really that over the last 50 years, this conversation about what is the role of women in the church has become more and more of a pressing and hot topic. If you were to go back 100 years, 200 years ago, this was not anything that was being talked about. And that should tell us something. Our modern problems are not always actually problems. They're just stubbornness on our part to submit to Scripture. This has been drawn out by the ongoing rejection of God's Word as the sufficient authority for all of life, including the life of the church. And this has led to a rejection of these instructive passages regarding women in the church. Like 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, that comes right after the passage I read earlier. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And we don't have time to parse out all the deep truths that are held out in that passage. Well, let's pick it up, though, and just turn it up to 11 now. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, you thought 1 Timothy 2 was a hard passage to deal with. Let's think about 1 Corinthians 14. What do you do with these passages? When we have sisters leading music, reading scripture, when we have women's Bible studies, women teaching our children, are we disobeying God's word in these ways? Well, if we take the whole breadth of Scripture, as we should, we'd be reminded that Titus 2 tells us that older women are to do what? Teach younger women. So it would seem that Paul is contradicting himself or not. It seems that Paul has a certain kind of teaching in mind that he is not permitting a woman to do. And the teaching that Paul seems to have in mind, the speaking that Paul seems to have in mind, is an authoritative, proclamative teaching and speaking. The call of Scripture that's been held historically is that women are not to occupy a place of headship and authority in a local church. But this doesn't mean that they are not useful. Just because a woman may not hold the office of pastor in a church does not mean that she is not essential to the local body of believers. To say such a thing, to say it's either or, is just flat out stupidity. But to have a church where women are welcomed to exercise their gifts in proper God-honoring ways makes a church a vibrant place. And do you want me to tell you? Because the real question becomes, when are women going to feel heard? When are they going to feel safe? When are they going to feel like they have a voice and a place in a local church? That most of the women I know, so I realize I don't know everybody or every situation or every church, but the women I know that are doing the best and feel the most spiritually fed and are thriving in their faith are those who are in churches where men are acting and living out with godly authority and exercising it properly with care and love and instruction. That a place where men are standing along the watchtower, watching over God's people, caring for God's people, guarding God's people from unsound doctrine and from sin, where they are instructed in the Word of God. It is in those churches that women are able to rise up and use their giftings in glorious and beautiful ways. And so the whole thing is upside down. That's why many mainline denominations continue to flounder until they will very soon reach their death, because they caved on these biblical issues. No, friends, the call of Scripture is that a woman is to be helpful and self-controlled and gentle and to love their church with a zeal that drives them to serving, that drives them to seeking to bring beauty to the church in wonderful ways. Which brings us finally to the world. Another pressure point. What does it mean for a woman to be in the world? Should a woman work outside of her home? What impact do women actually have on our culture? Is the future really women? All these are questions that I don't have time to take up today. But we see a lot of practical implications that flow from these questions. A lot of good heart and soul searching that we ought to do. First, the idea that a woman should not have a job is false. In Proverbs 31, we see that a prominent city elder's wife does, and she contributes to the financial means of the family. The key to understanding passages like Proverbs 31 is whether a job is fitting or not lies solely in whether the job helps or hinders the family. And so women, if you are in the world working and your job hinders your family in godliness or in any other way, then there should be a consideration. Is this something I should be giving my time to? This ought to be a guiding principle when it comes to work itself, but I want to press beyond that. And here's what I believe ought to be our expectation for women in the world. Primarily, that women ought to seek to understand the evils of our time so that they might know what gentleness and purity and real love must look like today. The question for me is not should a woman have a job or not. The issue is, women, do you understand the world in which you live and the pressures and the fight against your womanhood that the world around you is throwing at you? And so I close with a few questions. I'll summarize it as one simple question, and then we'll give you a list of 16 questions. And I'll include those in an email too. Why, women, are you doing what you're doing? That's not a condemning question. That's not a leading question. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you going to work? Or why are you staying home? Why are you done having children? Or why are you having more children? Why did you discipline that child when they were disobedient? Or why didn't you discipline that child when they were disobedient? What does your husband want you to do with your time? How are you seeking to cultivate beauty and goodness in your home? Wives, have you ever asked your husband what he wants of you? Have you ever asked him what his vision for your family is? Have you ever helped him to create a biblical vision? Because some of us men are not vision oriented. Do you submit to it and follow it? Women, why are you being influenced by this person or that person? Why do you seek to get help here or get help there for your problems? Why are you listening to this sermon? Why are you singing these songs? Why are you planting gardens? Why are you going on walks with your neighbor? How are you planning to fill the world when it's overcome with emptiness? Women, the world is coming for you. It already has. The chaos of sin has completely eradicated what a woman is in our culture. And what you need most in these days is a fierce apologetic for womanhood. You need to know who you are. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the little women who sit around you in the pews right now. The world is coming. Are you ready? The question we must ask now is not, are women human? But are you going to live like it? The glory of Christ is that he purchased not just men for himself, but women, so that you may be a woman for his glory. And ladies, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that you need. To know that Christ gave his life to purchase you from the chaos, from your sin, from the terrors of Satan and this world, and to cleanse you and purify you and set you right before your God. So women, know your God. Know your Savior and make much of him in your home, in this church, and in the world. You know, it's no coincidence that we sang the Church's One Foundation today. The church throughout Scripture is categorized with female pronouns. Why? Because Christ is our bridegroom. And he is the one who has come to wed himself to us and draw us unto himself. And so the beauty of the gospel itself is wrapped up in this gender conversation. And so let me close with one final comment to kind of wrap up both of these sermons, if you'll give me the time. Well, you have to now. At this point, we're all going to Arby's afterwards. Let me broaden this charge, not just to women, but to men. Wrap up these sermons. Friends, men and women, and future men and future women, there is a sense in which the time has come for us to stand broad-chested and steel-chinned against the world, against our culture, living out biblical manhood and womanhood as a means of revealing the pure foolishness of our culture and display the pure goodness of the glory of God. When we live out who God created us to be, we are showing to the world that they are missing the design of a divine creator. And so, friends, do not lose ground. Know who you are, but more importantly, know who you are in Christ, so that you may live always before him and in his presence, and that we may take up this king over the chaos that surrounds us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask and pray for the women of our church, those represented in this room even right now, that you would strengthen them for the task that you've called them to. O Oh God, would you make us strong men and women that we may declare your glory in these days. We do ask all of this in Jesus' name.